The First Crusade began with very high hopes. It was declared about 60 years after what is called the Great Schism. The Great Schism was the division between the Greek-speaking Christians and the Latin-speaking Christians. And what happened with the declaration of the First Crusade is that the emperor of the Byzantine Empire, whose name was Alexis Ives Comnenus, had asked for help against the Saracens. The Saracens are essentially what we would call today the Turks and the Arabs. And the Saracens had taken over Jerusalem, and they were beginning to overrun the Greek Christian Empire. And so the Pope and the Emperor of the Byzantine Empire united together in recruiting Latin-speaking soldiers to fight a crusade. And one of these knights who volunteered was a man by the name of Godfrey Bouillon, and he was from a part of what is now Belgium. His name is Germanic, and it means God's peace. Godfrey also was able to raise a small army, and as he began to travel down into the Byzantine Empire and then into and near Jerusalem for the purpose of wresting control of Jerusalem from the Saracens, he became the leader of these joint armies. And as they were fighting against Jerusalem, they won, and Godfrey was made the leader of Jerusalem in 1099 A.D., And it's here for our purposes that Godfrey becomes so interesting, because all of his soldiers wanted to call him the King of Jerusalem, and he refused. He refused to be called the King of Jerusalem because he said the only King of Jerusalem was our Lord Jesus Christ. But he went further than this. He also refused to wear a crown of gold. He said that he would not wear a crown of gold in the city where his Lord Jesus Christ wore a crown of thorns. Now, sadly, about a year after he became what he called either the protector of Jerusalem or the Duke of Jerusalem, he died, and he was replaced by someone who was happy to have a crown of gold and to be called the King of Jerusalem. Yet what the protector of Jerusalem, what Godfrey illustrates for us, is the life of the Christian. Christians are supposed to be followers of Christ in such a way that we seem strange to the world. We are supposed to be so united to Christ that we are willing to give up worldly titles and pleasures and prepare ourselves not for a plush and easy life, but rather we are supposed to prepare ourselves to wear a crown of thorns or to take up the cross of Christ. Godfrey Bouillon must have thought very much of the words that we read together in Luke, but I will read for you from Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Godfrey was willing to be considered unusual and even a little bit weird because he was attempting to keep his soul safe. He was worried that if he was called the King of Jerusalem, he would begin to think of himself as someone like Christ in a way that was sinful. And so Godfrey refused. Instead, he accepted suffering for Christ, and he set aside worldly pleasures for our Lord. Now today in our text, the Apostle Peter will remind us that we are to be strangers to this world because our Lord Jesus has not yet returned. And this means that we must live as Christians, and in living as Christians, that we must prepare to suffer. So if you have your Bibles with you today, please turn with me in them to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. 1 Peter 4, chapter 12 to 19, or excuse me, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If you're taking notes today, we have the outline written in the bulletin, or I'll tell you it now. And the first thing is, find your soul precious. Now, for those of you who have seen the Tolkien movies and are uncomfortable with that word precious, I need you to get over it. Find your soul precious in a godly and wholesome way. Find your soul precious. Do not be surprised by the trial, and rejoice in sharing Christ's suffering. So find your soul precious. Do not be surprised by the trial, and rejoice in sharing Christ's suffering. What should be obvious to all of us as we've been working through this letter of 1 Peter is that Peter is concerned about suffering. He knows that suffering is coming upon the church. And Peter and the Holy Spirit wants us to know that suffering not only comes on Christians, but it comes on all human beings. They will all feel anguish. Atheists and secular humanists and Christians and adults and beautiful people and children and ugly people, we will all suffer in this life. Now, Peter knows that he cannot and we cannot stop the pain. But what he wants to do is that Peter wants to show us how it is that God uses this suffering for Christians. The promise of the Bible is that if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, that your suffering will become purposeful. And this is why Peter describes suffering as a trial. God uses suffering to refine his people for preparation for an eternity with God. And I want you to look back with me to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 in Peter, because this is part of the theme of his book. Peter tells us there, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Christians are people who go through trials. Christians are people who suffer as Christians. And so we must hear those words of chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." We're not supposed to be surprised at the fiery trial as strange, because we are strangers to this world. To understand the trials of this life, what we have to do is we have to begin with not only Peter's priority, but the biblical priority of finding the soul precious. Now, I want you to listen again to verse 19. Look there with me. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is perhaps the most fundamental command in Scripture. Entrust your souls to God. And for you to obey this and to do this, you have to believe that you have a soul. Human beings are more than their brains. Kimberly's grandma, and Kimberly's back in Iowa helping take care of her grandma, has dementia. Her brain is declining. But Grandma Fetzer has a soul. She's more than that collection of synapses and cholesterol hanging inside of her brain pan. She has a soul. We are more than bodies. We have a spiritual essence within us which cannot be measured, seen, heard, or weighed, or tasted. And it is the soul that animates our bodies and gives life to the body. Your body will pass away, but your soul will live forever. Now the problem is that we live in a world that prioritizes the body. Your best life now, the best soda possible, the best driving experience. And you can see all of these things, all of these pleasures in the body, and you can experience them. But the priority that God gives us is the soul. And so we need to watch over our souls. Christians, non-Christians, brilliant people, slow folks, babies just conceived, and newborns, all humans have a soul. Humans can live with artificial hearts, without hands or feet, but to be human is to have a soul created in the image of God. And we will find our souls precious if we recognize that that soul will live forever, either in conditions of perfect and absolute pleasure in heaven, or in absolute suffering in hell. It is our soul that separates us from the animals, and our souls never die. Now, the soul of man is precious because it is created in the image of God. Your soul is precious because it is a reflection of God. It is like God. But there is another reason that our souls are invaluable, and that is that our souls are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Look back with me to verse 14. The Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. When God made man in his image, he created us so that we might be indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Now, in the United States, we have a White House. Is the White House important because of its beautiful architecture? Not really. The White House is important because the president dwells there. And it is the seat of power for our country. And a human being's heart is precious because it is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God comes into the heart of man, we now participate in the divine love of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The human being becomes more godlike because we are now participating in God's love. Because we read in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when the Spirit of God comes into our hearts, we can now experience the enjoyment and the ability to love and rejoice in God. And this makes our souls, our hearts, our spirits invaluable. Now, without the Spirit of God, we cannot please God. We're essentially just an empty building. And worse, we do not recognize the importance of our soul without the Spirit. And so what we do when we don't have the Spirit of God is that we threaten our souls with little sins and great sins. We fill our souls with idle entertainments and sensuality and drunkenness and sinful longings. And we make our desires for little sins our mighty God. And in so doing, we treat our souls like trash. We take our soul and we use it for something that God didn't design it to do. It's like God has given us this precious diamond, and what we're going to do is we're going to use that diamond as a doorstop. Or we're going to use that diamond to hold up a manure pile. We don't recognize the preciousness of our souls. But do you know, friends, that God finds your soul precious? When our Lord Jesus looked down on the city of Jerusalem and wept, he did so because his people thought little of their souls. They would not turn to him because they loved sin more than they loved God. They thought that the appropriate use of their soul was to rebel against God rather than to submit to the Son of God. Well, how does God value our souls? by the cost he paid. Pull back again to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus paid his blood for all of those who will repent and believe. The sinless Son of God became a man, and he shed his blood as a ransom for sinners from the wrath of God. God the Father sent the Son to pay his blood so that the Spirit of glory and of God might rest upon human beings. And if you are here today and you want to know the valuation of your soul, understand that the most precious physical thing that has ever existed, which is the blood of Christ, was shed to save sinners' souls. And this makes souls precious. So souls are precious because we are created in the image of God. Souls are precious because our souls were created for the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And the Son of God paid his blood on the cross to save us. Now, can you marvel with me in this? You have something created in the image of God within you. You have the capacity to recognize and to see that within yourself. And the Son of God shed his blood to save the soul of sinners. Your soul is precious. Now, if we believe this, what should we do? Well, we're told in verse 19 of chapter 4, look there again. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust your soul to God. Now, I want you to imagine with me that you have a pile of gold coins. I actually saw a $1 million pile of gold bars once. It was about this big, and it was incredibly heavy, and there was an armed man standing next to it. Now, I want you to imagine that you have $1 million worth of gold coins. Where do you keep it? On your front lawn? Do you just sort of spread all of the coins out right there on the front lawn so all your neighbors can see them? How about putting them on the front porch, right there on the stoop? Now, I own grass. And do you know what I do with my grass? I let people do all kinds of stuff with my grass. Dogs walk on it. They make messes on it. I mow it. People can come and take my grass. I don't care. But what would I do if I had a pile of gold coins? I would entrust those coins to something safe. I would put them into a vault. I would hire an armed person to stand over my pile of gold coins and keep them safe. And if you believe that your soul is precious, more precious than the entire world, according to Jesus, you would then entrust your soul to God by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. You would hand your soul over to God, and you would say, God, I can't do anything with this soul, and so I give it to you. Our Lord Jesus Christ came, according to Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. If you hand your soul over to God, if you entrust your soul to God, the Spirit of God comes, and he what? Guards your soul. And he keeps your soul. We entrust ourselves to God by having faith. The Spirit of God then indwells our soul so that we can do good while suffering. Now, have you done this? Have you entrusted your soul to Christ? Do you recognize that the most precious thing that you have is not your house? It's not your good name. It's not your reputation. It's not your intellect. But rather, the most precious thing that you have is your soul. And have you given it over to Christ? Have you agreed with Jesus' words? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Now, my non-Christian friends, you must do this the first time to be found in Christ. You must come to Christ and you must give him your heart. Have you entrusted your soul to Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel of God? Yet, my Christian friends, this command that we are to entrust our souls to our Creator is to be a daily, if not hourly, practice of our life. We are to entrust our souls by coming to God, by obeying Him, by doing good when it hurts, and by remaining patient and kind under the stress of suffering. This is what it is to be a Christian, is to struggle against the flesh, to constantly be having your flesh try to take your soul back and use it for sin, and constantly be pushing it back and entrusting it to God. Once we've entrusted our souls to God, we begin to recognize the nature of our souls. We begin to recognize that it is precious and that it is indwelt by the Spirit of God, that it is created in the image of God. And then what? Well, then we need to consider verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, human beings are odd creatures. We are a forgetful people. And we are almost always surprised by suffering. Who knew if you drive a car, you can get into a car accident? Who knew if you smoke, you can get cancer? Who knew we're all going to die, and so someday we will get sick and die? Maybe we can think of it this way if we put it into more spiritual terms. I want you to imagine visiting China with me. So everyone, we get our passport and we go out into the middle of nowhere, China. We would not at all be surprised if it was difficult to make friends. We don't speak Mandarin. We wouldn't be surprised if it was difficult to get a job or that we had difficulties ordering lunch. We're not shocked if we go to India and we get sick eating the food. Why? Because we are strangers and aliens to China and India. And so, of course, these places will be uncomfortable and difficult. Yet as Christians, how often are we shocked when we struggle in things like getting married, staying married, employment, and getting sick? And yet this world is not our home. We are only visiting this planet. And so we read in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should not be surprised by the fiery trial because we are strangers in a strange land. Of course it's difficult for you to have conversations with people at work. You speak the language of heaven. And if you don't speak the language of heaven, you should be speaking with a funny accent. Your life is supposed to be different than the life of the people that you work with and your neighbors. And so, of course, there are going to be constant difficulties. Yet there's more to it than this. We suffer in this life because salvation was never intended to be easy on man. Look with me to verse 18. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, we are astonished when we suffer in this life because we think that salvation is supposed to be easy for man. But what did Jesus tell us in Luke chapter 18, verses 25 to 27? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice that those who heard this said, then who can be saved? Notice how they instantly universalize it. They had thought that rich people were more blessed than poor people, and so they ask, if rich people can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What Jesus tells us is that from the human side of salvation, it's harder than a camel going through the eye of a needle. Salvation is only possible because God pulls the camel through the eye of the needle. And Christian friends, there is no promise in Scripture that as God pulls us through that eye of the needle, that it's going to be pleasant. And that's what salvation is. Salvation is God getting us through something impossible. The promise is that God will save, but never that we will be born to heaven on beds of ease. Now, we have our mustard seed faith Because God is working a miracle within us. Christians trust Jesus when they lose their job for being a Christian because the Spirit of God is doing something impossible within them. Blessed Christian spouses struggle to remain married to sinful and obnoxious people because God is doing something incredible. Christians have been beheaded by ISIS. They have been drowned on Anglican stakes, and they have been burnt on the Bishop of Rome stakes. They have been starved to death in communist concentration camps, and they have been abandoned by family and friends. And they have done these things proclaiming Christ because God is doing something impossible. He's saving sinners. And Christian friends, I just want to be very clear. There is no promise in Scripture that salvation will be easy on our side. Now, please hear me for a moment. Faith and repentance are only easy because the Spirit of God is working to save. Christian friends, I know that having faith in God feels easy, and it is a joy to have faith and belief in God, but we have to recognize that something impossible is happening by the power of God when we believe. It's the same with repentance. Don't ever delay repenting when you have the power and the desire to do so, because there is no promise in Scripture that such a power will remain on you. Repent now and believe now, because both are impossible without God. How do we know that this is true? Because the righteous is scarcely saved. Please, don't toy with sin. Don't think to yourself, it's a little indulgence. God will give me the power to overcome this sin. Instead, as soon as you recognize the first temptation to sin, the desire to sin, the hope to sin, repent. Now, God does not ultimately abandon his children to hell, but God does turn them over to their sin so that they will become so ashamed of it, they will become so cognizant of their powerlessness over sin, that they will then repent and believe. And so what this means is repent and believe now. And we are also surprised by suffering because we forget that we have united ourselves to Christ. Look there with me to verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What the word Christian means is someone loyal to Christ and his way of life. Did you hear the Christian, American, Machiavellian, Russian, Republican, Straussian? All of these words tell us that it represents a lifestyle into a submission to a way of living. And that's what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is when we've repented of our sins, we have trusted in Jesus Christ, and we have agreed to be loyal to Christ and to live like him. Thus Jesus tells us in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And in Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so Peter comes to us and he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, because this is what we signed up for. When we agreed to publicly identify as Christians, when we took the name of Christ, we agreed to suffer with, for, and in Jesus. We agreed to be reviled and slandered and persecuted and hounded. We agreed to poverty and contentment in wealth and want and to obey his commands. We agreed to give up our souls to God the Creator because Jesus loved us enough to die for us. And we agreed to come into the church full of sinners just like us and love on them because God loves them. Christian friends, we should not be surprised by the fiery trial because this is what we agreed to when we became Christians. And thus it is here that we come to the issue of rejoicing in sharing Christ's suffering. Look with me to verses 13 and 14. But rejoice in as far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. One of the ways that we recognize our salvation is when we share Christ's suffering. And when we think of Christ's suffering here, we cannot and should not limit it to the cross. Rather, what we are speaking of is the suffering that occurred because of Jesus' way of life, which culminated at the cross. How did Jesus suffer? Jesus was abandoned by his family and friends. He was accused of being a member of a cult and being demon-possessed and illegitimate. People tried to murder him multiple times. He was constantly misunderstood and slandered. He was forced into underemployment. The Son of God worked as a carpenter or as a day laborer. You feel about your bad about your unemployment? Imagine being God and having to be a carpenter. He was forced into being financially strapped, attempting to care for his family. Jesus suffered when he wept over the Jerusalem sinners. He was exasperated by the hard-heartedness of his apostles, who often disobeyed him at the peril of their own souls. Look at Jesus pleading with Judas. His nation rejected him, as did the representatives of the Gentiles in Pilate and in the Roman soldiers. And further, on the cross, he took on the burden and the pain of hell for us. And he did all of these things while never suffering as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer as a meddler because he didn't sin. I want you to know that much of the suffering that occurs in my life, I deserve. I deserve the trivial cold that I have because I ate potato salad from the box after my father-in-law ate from it as well. And so now I have his cold. Whose sin was that? Mine. It's a silly way of suffering, isn't it? But the suffering is my fault. Jesus never did anything like that. So we share in Christ's suffering when we are underemployed, unemployed, and disliked because we attempt to love and obey God, and when we attempt to serve sinners who then lash out at us. When we look into Baltimore and Cherry Hill, and we look into the unfaithful churches and we groan in our spirits, desiring that Christ bring a revival, then we are suffering with Christ. But we also share in Christ's suffering when we experience sickness and weakness, as long as we do these things for God's glory and not for our own wickedness. We rejoice in suffering with Jesus because it proves our salvation. I want you to know that a demon has never, ever walked through Cherry Hill and thought, this really hurts. None of these people love Jesus. A demon has never groaned in his heart because North Korea is persecuting Christians. A non-believer has never been upset because someone was proclaiming a false gospel. Non-Christians don't weep over the salvation of their children and families. But Christians do. Now, if we share in Christ's suffering, we do so that we might also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We rejoice if we are insulted for the name of Christ, because it means the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon us. Now, all of God's gifts can be used for evil, except for the Spirit of God. It is the most wonderful gift that God can give us. We can misuse money and talents and power, but the Spirit of God cannot be abused. And God's Spirit is the best and most glorious possible gift. And in this life, we suffer because we have the Spirit. And it's okay, because it's part of the way we know we are saved. When the Spirit of God takes his rightful place in our hearts, we have access to all good things, and the true gifts and the best gifts, those things which are in heaven, cannot be taken away from us. And so we can rejoice in suffering because we have the Spirit to empower us and keep us. And it is the Spirit of God that allows us to rejoice in being insulted and in suffering for Christ. Why? Well, because of what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What our Lord Jesus teaches us is that we can rejoice when we are insulted for the name of Christ, because it means that we are Christians. We are people who are loyal to Christ. We are people who are participating in his way of life. And not only are we Christians, but we are also like Paul and Peter and John and Jeremiah and Joseph and Moses and Deborah, because we are being treated like the prophets of old. And we know that these men and women are saved. Yet Peter goes on to give us reason beyond merely being indwelt by the Spirit of God and of heaven. And that is that Christians are right now experiencing as much suffering as they will ever know. And so look with me to verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment begins with the house of God, because those who agree with the Lord about our sin are in the house of God. And what we do is we come to God and we say, I deserve to go to hell. And if Jesus did not die to pay for the sins of the world, I would have no hope. We are always the people who can say, I'm better than I deserve, because the thing that I deserve is the lake of fire. Christians recognize that suffering in this life is temporary. And we rejoice because we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called to his purposes, because we believe in Jesus. And what God has promised us and what God has told us is that while salvation is scarcely possible for the righteous, and that it will be hurt and that it will be difficult, is that someday our suffering will be over. But Peter also reminds us that there are a group of people who cannot rejoice in suffering. There are those who do not obey the gospel of God. These are those who give up their souls for sin. These are the people who are willing to wear the crown of gold in this world, and they are kings and queens of their own hearts, and they go to hell. Now, my friends, which shall you be? Shall you be one of those who disobey the gospel? Or shall you be one of those who experience the judgment of God by saying to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? My Christian friends, do you understand that you participate in the final judgment by agreeing with God now? God, you're right. I deserve to go to hell. Now, will you take the name of Christian to yourself? Will you be willing to be given all sorts of power in this world, but to always be backpedaling away from power that belongs to God? I won't be called the King of Jerusalem. That's Jesus' title. I will not accept a crown in the city of Jerusalem where Jesus wore the crown of thorns. Can you rejoice in suffering? Because you have united yourself to Christ. And Christ has promised you that this suffering is temporary and that he will use this suffering for good to refine you and to make it better and you better and better able to experience and to enjoy the pleasures of heaven. Can you say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness and insults and hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you and we pray that each and every one of us here would take upon ourselves the name Christian. That in so doing, Lord, that we would be willing to suffer with you and for you. And Lord, we pray that we would recognize our souls as precious and that your Spirit would empower us to entrust our souls to our Creator. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.